Alrighty. Well, today we're going to start in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 1. Many of y'all may have heard me mention before my Old Testament professor. My Old Testament professor in college, Dr. Lee, knew the Old Testament probably better than anyone I have ever met. And after teaching through so much of it, he could read the genealogy portions and almost bring tears to your eyes just reading the genealogies. Now, we're going to be looking at genealogies today. That's going to be a lot of what we're going to be looking at. But we've only just skimmed through the Old Testament. We just skim through, and we get to the genealogy parts. We just skim through because we want to get to the good stuff. But we neglect to realize that each person in this genealogy is a real person who had a real story. Many of these stories are included in the Old Testament. Now, we're only going to look at a couple today, but it gives a tremendous amount of meaning when you have studied the Old Testament and you've studied these stories, you've studied the promises, you've studied all the types and the pictures, and then you open to Matthew and you begin to read. It makes a huge difference. I think I told y'all before of the testimony of the Jewish man who had been taught that the New Testament was a book filled on how to persecute Jews, and so Jews should never read it. And then one day in a library, he saw a New Testament, saw nobody else was around, opened it, and just started on page one and began to read. And very, very shortly after he began to read, was converted because he found from the very beginning about that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was a Jew, that Jesus was the Savior. So what we're going to do now is we do an overview. We're going to begin at Matthew 1:1. We're going to see how all of the things that we kind of skip over begin to make sense when you understand it correctly. So Matthew 1, verse 1. The New Testament begins this way. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this book is going to show at the very beginning the genealogy, the story of Jesus, and then it says Christ. We kind of skip that over. I like the way my dad always talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes think of Lord being the first name, Jesus the middle name, and Christ the last name. But really, Christ is a title. The word Christ is the Messiah. Now, if you have studied the Old Testament like we just did, we did a very brief overview of the Old Testament, your very first question is going to be, okay, so this story is about Jesus, who's the Messiah. This is the chosen one. Okay, what do we know about the Messiah? What do we know about the chosen one? Well, we know where he came from. We know he's going to be the seed of the woman. We know he's going to be the seed of Abraham. We know he's going to be the seed of David. So the very next thing we see is the son of David. What have the children of Israel been longing for? David's son to come and establish the eternal kingdom. The author here very clearly says Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. In other words, the son of David that we have been looking for. Solomon wasn't, Rehoboam wasn't, all the rest of them weren't. This one is. Then, the son of Abraham. In other words, this is the seed of Abraham in whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the one. And from here, he begins at Abraham, and he traces the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph. Now, we're going to see in Luke the other line of Jesus, which is the true line of Mary, but this would be what we would call I'm trying to think of the right word for it. This would be the assumed line. This would be the line that everyone looks at and thinks that Joseph is his real biological father. But this line shows us at the very beginning that Jesus comes directly from the line of Abraham, directly from the tribe of Judah, directly from David, showing who he is. Now, in verse 18, you say, okay, so this is the seed of Abraham, this is the seed of David, but is this the seed of the woman? Okay, yeah, we've been looking for the seed of Abraham, but how can you be the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman? Well, let's begin in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Okay, the way things worked in those days is they had very lengthy engagements. A very beautiful picture of our salvation is this way. is the man would go and he would talk to the father of the young lady. He would give her, he would give a price, he would give money for the bride, and then he would go and prepare a place for her. This contract, this agreement, literally could only be separated by divorce. They were considered what we would call almost married, but they were what was called betrothed. This is much, much more serious than what we would call an engagement. Our engagements today is kind of like, okay, well, we're considering getting married. And their eyes of the law, they were basically married. And this contract, this covenant, could not be broken. So this is a good picture, again, of our salvation, because Jesus comes. He has an agreement with the Father. This is what we call predestination and election. And he comes and pays the price for our salvation, and we are his. And then what does he say in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Because what would happen is as soon as the man finished preparing the home, he would come back. You read this in some of the parables with Jesus. He would come back unexpected. Whenever the home's finished, he comes back for his bride, and they go have their wedding, consummate the marriage, and live happily ever after. Here, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're espoused. They have a legal arrangement. Joseph has already forked over a bunch of money to marry Mary. He's now building their home, and Mary winds up pregnant. Okay? We all know how that works. Joseph knows how that works, and Joseph knows I ain't the daddy. Okay? So he knows that there's a problem here. Now, what are we looking for? Are we looking for the seed of Joseph? No, we're looking for the seed of the woman. Now, it tells us here in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. In other words, Joseph is a godly man. What is the punishment for what Mary, we would assume, has done? We would assume that she's gone out and been sleeping around with a whole bunch of different guys. That would be called fornication. Or in this case, because she's betrothed, adultery, and the punishment was death. But he loves Mary, and he doesn't want to see her stoned, and so he's just going to privately break things off and try to smooth things over. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Where did the baby come from? Came from God. There is no earthly father. Okay? Why do you think that God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman was going to deliver them? Because there is no earthly father. There is no earthly father for the Messiah. Okay? Why? Because in Adam all die. This is the second Adam. Adam has his origin, and that is that God creates him. Adam's line fails, and we have been looking at the failure of Adam's line throughout the whole Old Testament, and we're still seeing the failure of Adam's line today. We are all born into Adam. What do we read in Romans? As in Adam, all die. The sentence of death is on us because of our nature. We are by nature the descendants of Adam. So the only way for there to be a change is we must be given a new nature. We must be born again to someone who is like Adam, but not like Adam. So that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has no earthly father, but he has our nature because he is born of a woman. This is why the virgin birth is such an important thing. Many people, one of the first things that they will do when they begin to move away from Scripture, one of the first errors that they will bring in is that they will begin to deny or question the importance of the virgin birth. It doesn't really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. Actually, it does matter. Because if Jesus is a descendant of Adam, he is born under Adam's curse and cannot deliver us. He must be born outside of Adam's line. And the only way that can happen is if he is a child of the woman, but not a child of the man. So that's what we have here. This is telling us from the very get-go, if you are a Jew and you have been studying the Old Testament your whole life and you get handed the book of Matthew, guess what you begin to go? Oh, so that's how he's the son of Abraham and the son of David, but the seed of the woman. Okay? He has a divine nature, but he also now has a human nature. Jesus Christ existed before his birth as God the Son. He is divine because our salvation, what do we read in Jonah? Salvation's of the Lord. What have we seen over and over and over and over again? We have seen the failure of Adam's line, and deliverance has always come through God. He has chosen to use failed deliverers, but every one of the deliverers fails. So now we have God becoming a man, and now God, as man, will bring about a deliverance. So we keep reading. She will bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If I was to pick one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, it is Matthew 1, 21. That is probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua. And it comes from two Hebrew words, Yahweh, that is the Hebrew name for God, and saves. Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, points us away from ourselves and points us to God the Father is the only means of salvation. So I'll quote this past week, absolutely loved it. Jonathan Edwards, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin which made it necessary. Why? Because God saves, not man. What has the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, what has the law shown us? The law has shown us we are unable to do what God requires of us. So where is our hope? Our hope is found in God alone. Who is God alone in the flesh? Jesus. And what does his very name mean? God is the one who saves. But notice what he says next. What have we seen? Did Esther save? Yes, she did, didn't she? She saved the Jews from being slaughtered. You know what we looked at? Did Ezra save? Did Nehemiah save? Did Moses save? Did Abraham save? Did all of these guys have brought about a salvation, haven't they? Didn't Moses save them from slavery? Well, he was the instrument God used. But what was the problem with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah? What was the problem with Samuel? What was the problem with Eli? What was the problem with every single one? What was the problem with David? What was the problem with Solomon? Sin, 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 sin. They, through the power of God, were able to deliver people from slavery, deliver people from certain death, deliver people from so many things, yet they themselves were snake bit, and they could not overcome the snake. Isn't that what we've seen over and over and over again? You can do a lot of things by your own willpower. There is one thing you cannot do by your own willpower, and that is overcome your sin. Okay, I have seen some strong-willed people. Okay, I've watched sports before and just seen, you know, I mean, we all, University of Florida, we like Tebow. Okay, we always liked because he'd take carry the whole team down the field and win by his willpower. However, you just can't overcome your lust by your willpower. You cannot overcome drunkenness by your willpower. You cannot overcome pride by your willpower. Think about that for a minute. If you overcame pride by your willpower, where would your... I mean, it's impossible. Because if you overcame pride by your willpower, it's because of how great you are, which is pride. So you cannot win. So what is the solution? Is that God himself saves you from your sin. And this brings about the complete deliverance. We have gotten it backwards in America today, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more. We talk about living for God's glory. Because we want to be saved from hell. We want to be saved from hell. We want to be saved from disease. We want to be saved from slavery. We want to be saved from all of the pain, the suffering, death. We want to be saved from everything that is the result of sin. We want to be saved from everything that is the fruit of sin. I was talking with someone one time, and they said, you know, they could not believe that there was a God because of how bad this world was. And if there was a God, he would have stopped Hitler. And I said, no, you really don't want to go there. Oh, yes, I do. Okay, well, if God stops Hitler, God stops you from having sex outside of marriage. God stops you from pride. Well, what's wrong with pride? Okay. You see, the reality is that every bad thing in this world is the fruit of sin. Okay, I have some friends from high school whose dad just died from cancer. And they're, you know, they hate cancer. You know, curse word cancer, hate cancer, hate cancer, hate cancer. Where did cancer come from? Sin. And the very things that they are doing by cursing cancer is the very sin that brought about a world that brought cancer into it. We hate death. Well, there's one thing that brings about death, for the wages of sin is death. So if you want to get rid of hell for yourself, if you want to get rid of death, pain, suffering, disease, brokenness, all of those things, there is only one way to get rid of it. And what is that? You must right the wrong of Adam. And you must crush the head of the snake. And you must remove sin. Now, when sin is removed and sin is dealt with, what is the natural result? Pain, suffering, death, hell goes with it. So this is why this is so important. This is actually the very first promise in the New Testament, is that Jesus saves his people not from death, not from hell, not from pain, not from disease, not from suffering. He saves us from our sin. Why? Well, if you go out and you pull a little acorn off the ground and it never goes in the ground and it never grows into an oak tree, you know what you just did? You kept the whole oak tree from ever developing. If you save from sin, guess what happens? Utopia comes in. Okay, and we're going to see that. We began in the garden in utopia. We blew it through sin. Jesus comes to restore that utopia. That's the end of Revelation, is it not? To restore a new heaven and a new earth, free from sickness, free from pain, free from death, free from suffering. There is only one way that can be brought about, and that is if this new heaven and new earth is free from sin. So Jesus begins here. And if you're reading this in the context of everything we just looked at in the Old Testament, you go, oh, that's why Abraham, Isaac, Judah, Solomon, Samson, David, every single one of them had a fatal flaw. They were all snake bitten. That's why they were not the one. This is the one that is going to crush the head of the snake. Now, next. Now, this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Again, beautiful prophecy here from Isaiah 7. The prophets, they begin to preach to the children of Israel to repent, but then they always preach to one who was going to come, the Messiah who was going to come. And this is one of those prophecies. And that is a virgin conceiving. Okay? We all know that doesn't happen. Okay? That doesn't work that way. Well, it works that way if you're looking for the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. This is here again showing that Jesus is the seed of the woman. However, what is the next part of that promise? That his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is going to come out of Mary? God. What has happened since the Garden of Eden? God used to walk with man and talk with man in the cool of the evening. But what happened? Sin severed that relationship. God was removed, left us for our misery, left us to live in our sin. Now God has returned to fix this. This is not salvation by a good man. This is salvation by God himself. And what Matthew is very clearly saying is that God himself has become a man to save his people from their sin. Notice what it says next. This is extremely important. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Why is verse 25 important? Verse 25 means that there is no doubt that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? There is no question on this. She gets married. They do not consummate their marriage until after Jesus is born. Again, proving that Jesus is born of a virgin. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew, but I want to turn to Luke chapter 3. Because we're still dealing with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you are thinking really hard and you are thinking through everything, we just read the genealogy of Joseph, correct? Now, genetically, truthfully speaking, is Jesus the son of Joseph? No. So couldn't we make a technical case that the genealogy in Matthew is kind of whack and kind of off and kind of deceptive? You could, if you wanted to nitpick. Well, that's why God gives us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, notice this, as was supposed. What did everyone think? Well, okay, you're living in a day when there is children are welcomed, children are loved, and there is no birth control. It is not unusual for a couple to get married and come back, and 9 months later, way, there's a baby. That happens, okay? That happened with Lydia and I, and it happens with lots of other couples, okay? It happens that way. And it's not unusual for maybe a child to be born preterm. And at this time, it's also not unusual for an unmarried couple to maybe be fooling around before they got married. So a baby being born 6 months after they got married, people kind of might go, well, you know what was happening there, and just leave it at that. Everyone thinks that Joseph is the father, because if Joseph wasn't the father, he would have ditched her a long time ago, right? The fact that he went through with the marriage and the baby's born 6-7 months later, we all know that Joseph and Mary, they probably weren't as holy as everybody thought they were. This is probably what's going through everybody's mind, okay? But just being honest, okay? So, being a supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, this one goes backwards. This starts here and goes backwards. Now, everyone says, how can Joseph have two genealogies? How can Joseph have two genealogies? Because didn't we just read the son of Joseph and Joseph was a son there in Matthew of a different genealogy? The answer is this. In Jewish culture, the genealogy always goes through the man. Every single time. And the families were much closer knit than we would think of being. Okay? You know, people say this thing, well, I'm not losing the son, I'm gaining the daughter, or something along those lines. People say that at weddings and stuff. But that's really the way their culture operated. This would be understood as being the son-in-law of Joseph. But they did not operate by this, what we would call son-in-law type things. This would be where Joseph was considered part of their family. Some people have even gone so far as to say that it's possible that Joseph's parents had died and that he had been adopted in their family. We don't know exactly, but this is the genealogy of Mary. Something to note from Luke. Luke's gospel is far different than Matthew, Mark, and John. There's some of the same things in there, but it's very clear from Luke that Luke had a lot of personal interaction with Mary. There's a lot of things about Mary in the Gospel of Luke that are not in any other gospel. So most people believe, and I think it's a pretty safe bet, that when Luke wrote the gospel, he sat down with Mary and said, tell me about your son. Tell me about getting married. Tell me about all of this. Because there are things in here that are not included in the other gospel. So this would be the genealogy of Mary. So if you look at it, this begins to go all the way back. Now let's look down in verse 31. This is the genealogy, and this would be the biological genetic line of Jesus. Which was the son of Malia, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Where did the line of the Messiah last end? David. People would naturally assume that it would go then from Solomon on. That was Joseph's line. That's where Joseph's line came. But where did the line of the Messiah come, genetically speaking? Through Nathan. Okay? That was one of David's sons, which was the son of David. We know about David and the promise made to him that of him would be given a king who would reign forever. This is why this is so important. Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. Okay? This is why the story of Ruth is all of a sudden so important. Which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nassim, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah. What was the promise? That a lawgiver would come from Judah, right? Okay, a lawgiver, a king. And also, what was part of the promise to Judah? Shiloh would come from him. The word Shiloh means peace. So what do we have now is we have that he is coming and he is now the fulfillment of being a savior, a deliverer, a king, a lawgiver, a peace bringer. Okay, this you can begin to see as you study this and know these people's stories, all of a sudden this genealogy becomes a whole lot more than just names on a page. This shows all the promises that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of. Keep reading. Which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor. Notice this, he's the son of Jacob. Okay, you got Jacob and Esau. Okay, remember the story there. What is he saying? This is not the son of the flesh, this is the son of the spirit. This is coming from Israel, the prince of God. He's the son of Isaac. Okay, what was Isaac? Isaac had a miraculous birth, didn't he? Nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is here, the miraculous birth to end all miraculous births. You see, Isaac was just a picture of a beloved son. Jesus Christ is the beloved son. He's not a picture, he's not a type, he's the reality. Verse 35, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragua, which was the son of Phalak, which was the son of Heber. That's where the name Hebrews comes from, by the way. Which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalia, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. Remember, we talked about the godly line of Seth. Which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Jesus Christ is born of the seed of the woman, but is doubly so the son of David, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. Okay? This is showing, again, now you can begin to see why these genealogies are here. It makes the whole Old Testament and all those stories make sense, doesn't it? All of a sudden they have interest to you because you can read this and go, oh, I get it now. That's why the book of Ruth's in the Bible. That makes more sense. Oh, that's why that crazy story about Judah was in there. Okay? All of that is in there and shows us that Jesus is the Messiah from the Messianic line. So let's now go to Matthew 2, skip back with me, to the birth of Christ. Because this is also very, very important. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read pretty much the whole chapter here. And we're going to see how Jesus is, again, the fulfillment of so many other things we've seen in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. In Luke 2, we read how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is very, very important as we're going to read. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. We're going to see this later comes back. Because again, everybody, we're going to see this actually in John in just a couple weeks. We're going to see where everybody goes, Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Okay, wasn't that Nathanael's objection? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I thought the Messiah came from Jerusalem. I thought the Messiah came from Bethlehem. Okay? Well, Jesus, we're going to see, is born in Bethlehem in direct fulfillment of the prophet Micah, who says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, we're going to see a very interesting thing about Jesus, in that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, comes from Egypt, and lives in Nazareth. Now, that in that day, for us, it's not unusual because we are a mobile people. We have airplanes. We have moving trucks. We have cars. At this point in time, you know, the idea of Mary riding a donkey to Jerusalem is pretty well fairy tale, because there is no evidence that they had a donkey, and that's probably well outside of Joseph's financial means. Joseph probably could not afford a donkey. It is possible they had one, but he probably couldn't afford one. That was something for wealthy people. So how do you have someone that comes from Egypt but is born in Bethlehem, yet is a Nazarite, a Nazarene? How does that work? Well, we find that here. Jesus is born in Bethlehem through the providence of God, through the taxing and the census of the Roman government. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's born of a virgin in Bethlehem. All the scribes and people know this. If you were a Jew and you had just opened up the New Testament for the first time, what is going off in your head? Ding, 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 ding. All the bells are going off. This guy may be the one. all of these little prophecies are beginning to fall in line. But if you're just reading this for the first time after studying the Old Testament, you're going to go, okay, so Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What about that whole bit, him being coming from Egypt? What about that whole bit about him being a Nazarene? Let's keep reading. So when Herod had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently the time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, said, go search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, though the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay? Again, how can that prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son, how can that prophecy from Hosea be fulfilled for someone born in Bethlehem? Well, God's going to send him to Egypt. He's going to come out of Egypt. Again, this coming out of Egypt is showing that Jesus is the true genealogy, the true people of God. What was so important about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt? God was calling out his people. God was bringing out his people. Jesus now coming out of Egypt is now saying this, that the people of God is no longer comprised of those who are born Jews. The people of God is now comprised of all those who are in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. That the people of God is no longer by being born into a specific family group. It is by being born again into the family of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the importance there. Now notice this. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and went sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Real quick side note on verse 18. Okay, we all know that Judah did not come from Rachel. Okay, the people in Bethlehem here are people from the tribe of Judah being slaughtered. So why is it that Rachel weeps if these are not her children? And the answer is because Rachel is buried in the region of Bethlehem. Okay, that's the reason that's there, is that Rachel was there buried in the region of Bethlehem. So what happens? This should sound very familiar to you. You have a king who is worried about losing his kingdom. And he finds out, maybe if a baby boy is born, he will overthrow my kingdom. So you know what I will do? I will kill all the baby boys. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the story of Moses. Again, now we begin to see there is a greater deliverer than Moses on hand. This is somebody far greater than Moses ever was. Now, when Herod is dead, we find in verse 20, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, and the reign of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he returned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, which was that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Notice this. He now goes to Nazareth and is called a Nazarene. Now, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Look, no prophet comes from Nazareth. Everyone has a problem with this because this is a play on words. In the Old Testament, if you remember Samson, there was a vow called the vow of the Nazarite. Most people believe that Samuel was a Nazarite and that Elijah was a Nazarite as well. The most famous Nazarite, obviously, was Samson. And because of this, they were to live a life wholly dedicated to God. There were outward signs of the Nazarite. They could never cut their hair or their beard, ever. Okay? talk about a pretty gnarly beard. Okay, he had one going on. Okay, you go from there. They could not even touch a grape, eat a grape, eat a raisin, drink anything, wine, drink grape juice, any of that. And what it was a picture that their entire life, including their appearance and what they ate, was entirely dedicated to God. And when you read this, Nazarite, Nazarene, when they would read this, they would think, oh, we're looking for a really hairy guy that doesn't drink wine. But what Jesus is here showing, though, when it says he will be called a Nazarene, they're thinking, oh, really hairy guy that doesn't drink wine. Here comes Samson all over again. But what it's showing here by him being from Nazareth is that Jesus is God's true Nazarite. In other words, Samson was an abject failure. Samuel, abject failure. Elijah brought about some success, but at the end of the day, he was a failure. And we can be very prone, because what is the Old Covenant about? The Old Covenant is about outward appearance. And we can be led to believe that we are right with God if we have a gnarly beard and long hair. Okay, well, let's put it up. We can believe we're right with God because we wear ankle-length skirts. Ever heard that one before? Okay? It can go that way. I know some people that you're right with God if you are clean-shaven. Okay? If you have a beard, God does not like you anymore. There's some very conservative Baptists that believe that way. My neighbor, when I lived in Milton, was that way. Any man that has a beard is trying to hide something and cover up his sin. Okay? Sorry, Jesus. I know you had a beard, but sorry. Okay? But see, that's what happens. How many of y'all have ever been in churches and Christian groups where outward appearance was holiness? Virtually all of them. What does Jesus show us? A life dedicated to God begins on the inside, not the outside. This is a picture of the gospel, that Jesus is God's true Nazarite. What is salvation? Salvation is found by not drinking grape juice and growing a beard, right? No. Salvation is found by an entire dedication of the inward life to God, by the new birth, whereby God himself and the person of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And from there, it works outward. Okay, from there, you can grow your gnarly beard and not drink grape juice. Okay, now, that is where we leave Jesus, and we're going to go back to Luke 2 for the last bit before we close here today. I know we're going over a lot of stuff, but I don't want to miss all of these beautiful things here. In Luke 2, we're going to skip over the shepherds coming, and we're going to read about Jesus going to the temple. He's going to be circumcised and to offer a sacrifice. Well, he's already been circumcised, so he's going to offer the sacrifice. Mary's going to offer the sacrifice that was prescribed in Leviticus. So here we are in verse 25 of Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the seed of the woman, the anointed one. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Why don't you stop right there? What did we look at last week? They rebuilt the temple. And they were all upset because the temple was so little and the temple was so small. And what did the prophet Haggai say? This temple is going to be far greater. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come into it. And now what do we find? We find an old man sitting in the temple waiting for that Messiah to come. You see how it all ties together, can't you? Because he knows this is the building that the desire of all nations, the Messiah, is going to walk into. So, that when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he sees them, he knows this is him, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now notice what he says. This is somebody who knows. There's a reason he's in the temple waiting for the Messiah. It's because he knows the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Which you have prepared before the face of all people. Well, I thought salvation was only for the Jews. A light to lighten the Gentiles. This is not someone who has come to bring in a utopian kingdom for Jews. This is someone who has come to redeem Adam's fallen race, Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to receive the light and the glory of your people Israel. And God's people through Israel and through the Gentiles is not excluding Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles out of two are going to be made one new man in the person of Jesus Christ. This is going to be as in Adam all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for it was a sign which be spoken against. Notice what he says. This child is going to bring about the fall of many people. You go, huh? No, I thought he was the Savior. Yes, he is the Savior that many religious people are going to reject. Many people who think they're right with God just need to read what Jesus actually taught. I'm going to talk about this in just a minute in the morning worship service. But everybody loves Jesus till he opens his mouth. And then when they actually read what the loving Jesus has to say, all of a sudden they don't love him so much anymore. Guess what happens to the Pharisees? Jesus comes for their condemnation, not their rise. They fall because of Jesus. But also, the rising again of many. What do you think? There's might be a little play on words on the rising again of many. What is salvation likened to? Being risen from the dead. Okay, what is going to happen to dead sinners? They're going to be raised to new life. Notice what it says next. He says, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Okay? Jesus is going to be the sign. His sign is going to be his resurrection from the dead, and people are going to mock the people who believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They're going to mock him. It's going to be a sign spoken against. And then he says this, yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, also. He says this to Mary. A sword's going to go through your heart. What do they mean by that? Well, Mary is going to be at the foot of the cross and watch her baby die. Okay? This is going to be excruciatingly painful for Mary. Okay, but salvation is going to be brought out of this pain. And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know how you know what someone is thinking? Ask them what they think of Jesus Christ. You don't know if someone's good, someone's bad. What do you ask them? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ exposes the thoughts of the Pharisees. He exposes the thoughts of men even to this day. Why? Because people think they're right with God, and then they go read the Sermon on the Mount, and they find they're not. To this day, he continually exposes the hearts and thoughts of men. All right. Well, he runs into Anna, and then he goes back to Nazareth, and he grows, and next week we'll read about John. But is there any comments or questions on this? Pretty neat how it all comes together when you study the Old Testament, isn't it? All of a sudden, all these little stories and little verse here and a little word there. All of a sudden, to me, it's like going from black and white to watching TV in color. It makes a huge difference. Any comments? All right. Well, Rock, you can close in prayer.